Well, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at some things that Jesus said about himself. Has it been a good study for you? It's been all right for me, I guess. No, it's been really good for me. And for me, it's difficult because I have to figure out, as I'm trying to be in tune with God's Spirit, you know, what should be shared and what should not be shared this time. And there's so much. We could have spent 8 weeks on just each one of the things that Jesus said about himself. And the reason why it matters is because if you proclaim to be a Christian, then what Jesus says about himself should impact then how a Christian lives. Isn't that right? There are a lot of thoughts about Jesus in this world, and especially in our world, in our sphere of influence right here. A lot of people have a view of Jesus. Most people are pretty cool with Jesus. But is what they're saying and what they're seeing in this world that's related to Jesus, does it actually have to do anything with what Jesus said about himself? That's why we've been looking at it. We've been considering our lives in light of the truth of Jesus, what he said about himself. He is the way, the truth, and life, the resurrection light, the light of the world, the gate, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the vine. We've considered all these, and so this week we actually come to a close, and I'm kind of playing with words a little bit here this morning because it's not one that many scholars consider an I am statement of Jesus Christ in the book of John. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to John chapter 18 and we'll conclude this series this morning. You'll see it in there. It's just worded a little bit different. John chapter 18. And for some context, it's pretty heavy. It's some pretty heavy context. Jesus has been betrayed by a dear friend. You've heard that story before, I hope. And his good friends have scattered and left him. And people that are supposed to be really tight with God and close to what God is into and what his heart is about, they're the ones that are actually plotting and scheming and planning and making their thing happen. And their desire after the arrest is to wrongfully persecute or prosecute Jesus at the wrong time of the hour, the wrong time of day, and in secret. Jesus is brought before a religious court, and then in our text, he's actually now brought before the local government as run by a guy that's been placed there. His name is Pilate. And a major theme that runs through John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 has to do with the kingship of Jesus, and even our worship this morning, and the whole theme of the morning has been about King Jesus. The word a king actually appears over a dozen times in these two chapters. Just a thought here to share and remind us is that when you're reading the narratives of the gospel, we get a good idea, we get a glimpse of what's going on. But the characters in the unfolding story, they don't realize what is going on. They're just living, just like you are right now in 2016. You don't know all the happenings that are going on in the world. You just know your world, and you probably don't know everything about your own world. It's just happening. You're a part of it. It's happening to you, and you're happening to it. That's what's happening. This is real. This is a real account. These are eyewitness accounts in a real place that exists today. But they didn't know what was happening in front of them, these people at this time. They're unable, these people involved in the story today, they're unable to see Jesus as the king. They don't see Christ as the true king in their midst. So the question for us today is not, is Jesus a king? Okay? When we're studying through this, it's not questioning if Jesus is a king. The question we have to ask ourselves on this side of the empty tomb is, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is sitting on the throne of my heart? Okay? Keep that in mind as we go through. Here we go. John chapter 18. Let's start in verse 28. Then the Jews, that's the leadership of the Jewish religion here, okay? The religious leaders and scholars. People looked up to them. That's what is meant here by the Jews. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was a high priest at the time, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover and all. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Verse 30. Look at their answer. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." That's a non-answer, by the way. Verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Let's pause for a second. This is the story that we see here, religious leaders bringing Jesus before governmental officials. Lots of power, lots of prestige, lots of plots happening here in this one little text, this one few verses here that we see, this one little section. Caiaphas was a high priest at the time. He is the one that's most famous for saying that this one should die for many. He was prophesying, didn't even know it. He's the man. In some regard, he's like the godfather. They were at his place, and they had a prosecution. They had a time of court, which was actually against God's law, but they did it anyway, and they met at his home, and that home still exists today. And you can go to the basement where he used to torture and kill people right there in his home. Still exists today. In fact, a church was resurrected around it at some point, but you can go through it. I've been there myself. This is where you can see the Psalms come alive when the psalmist writes, "I'm alone, my friends have deserted me." That's a psalm about Christ. In the pit, Caiaphas has one. And these people that are supposed to be tight with God, close with God, understanding God's heart, they're the ones that are plotting and scheming. And it began really happening after Christ brought Lazarus back from the dead. Do you remember we studied that together, loved ones? This is where we see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the text says, and some believed and some plotted all the more to kill him. Wild, isn't it? Because we think to ourselves, we would never do that. But in Jesus, these people see a possible loss of power, prestige, position, and religion. And so they plotted, and they believed Jesus to be a blasphemer. He says that he's God. He says that he's God's son. He says he's the Messiah, the awaited one. No way. That's what they think. That's how they feel. The text says, look at it again with your own eyes. That they came to Pilate's place in the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Why would they want to avoid this being unclean in such a way and not enter the palace? The text tells us because they wanted to be able to celebrate the Passover. Just pause for a second. We're not even to the big statements of Jesus here, but just pause. These people wanted to kill the Son of God. They plotted to kill him, and they're carrying out their plan, but still wanted to celebrate God's grace and mercy in liberating his people from slavery in Egypt. Think about it. They're trying to carry out their plan of murder, but they want to make sure that they don't violate God's law. And they really want to have the party. They really want to have the party about God's freedom and salvation. Do you see it? But see, they can't see it. Interesting. We want to kill the Messiah, but commemorate God's grace, mercy, salvation, liberation. See, it's easy to see their hypocrisy, isn't it? And we can look down. A lot of times when we read the Bible, and this is something that we need to think about for our own lives. When we read the Bible, a lot of times we read ourselves as the hero. Like when we tell the story of David and Goliath, we perceive ourselves to be David, not Goliath. When we read a story like this, we perceive ourselves to be probably more like Jesus than we do the religious leaders or Pilate. It's probably not the best form of reading, by the way, dear ones. Okay. So let's consider our own hypocrisy for a moment. Here's the question to think about and talk to the Lord about this week. Are you ready? When has your religion about God, gotten in the way of a relationship with him? Isn't that what we have right here in the text? They're bringing the Messiah before Pilate because they already have a plan to kill him, but they can't kill Jesus according to their law, so they need to use someone else's law to kill him, but they want to make sure they do it in such a way and not enter the wrong places so that they can go and celebrate God's grace and mercy and love. Something has gotten in the way, right? When was their religion gotten in the way of the relationship? Now think about it for you, and I'll think about it for me, as I have all week. When has your religion about God ever gotten in the way of your relationship with God? Do you have some answers coming? Just pause this week, would you? It's like being moral, okay, but ignoring justice and mercy ministries. That's a nice guy. That's a good guy. That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? Going to church, but then poisoning that church with like anger, dissension, ultimatums. That's hypocrisy. That's a form of it. Singing praises to God, "I love you, Lord," and I lift my voice with a heart also set on adultery and greed. See, no one gets through it. It's not a time to be a guilter. This isn't your pastor trying to guilt you or beat you. This is me talking to me. You preach best what you need most. No one gets through it. Everyone is as the ones killing the Messiah. Every one of us, dear ones. That's why we celebrate and sing of God's grace. Everyone. But just be real. Be real with God. He already knows. That's what confession is, agreeing with God what he already knows. Then repentance is like turning from that direction, and then freedom really comes from telling another believer, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed, the scriptures say. When has your religion about God gotten in the way of your relationship with God and really his purposes? Just pause this week and think about it. Show God, ask God to show you where your inconsistencies are, and ask God to like help you and to change your heart, to confess, repent, and follow him. It's for everyone, every one of us. Look at verse 29 again. So Pilate came up to them. He went to them because they wouldn't go to him, remember, and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? Tell me what he's done wrong." Look at their answer. "If he were not a criminal," never mind about what he did wrong, "he's a criminal, just trust us." They replied, "We would not have handed him over to you." Then Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You know what you want to do. You've got your own things. Just do your own thing. I don't have time for this, and I'm certainly under a lot of pressure, and things haven't been going great for me." Well, they already know where they want to go and what they want to do. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. Pilate says, "Do your own thing," but they've already decided how they want to use Pilate. They want to use Pilate's authority to pull off their thing that they themselves cannot do. They want to murder Jesus through the government's law, since they couldn't accomplish what they wanted in and by their own law. So they manipulate the circumstances into their planned outcome. So they'll get what they want. And then they think by that, since they're not the actual hands doing the murdering, they think that by doing it this way, they found a loophole in God's law. How does Jesus define murder? Does anybody know? Say it out loud if someone knows God's word that way. If you hate. But see, they don't know that. They're literalists. We were not the ones that actually executed Jesus. Don't put that on us. They found a loophole, they think. They could say, "Hey, we're not the ones actually killing Jesus. It was the corrupt Roman government. You saw what they did." But see, here's something that the reader can see, but they themselves can't see because they're living it out right then. It's actually all going to God's plan. It's actually all going according to God's plan. Look at verse 32. "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be," what's the word say? Your word? "Fulfilled, accomplished." See, Jesus already told his followers what's going to happen, and now it's happening. God's like using the sinful hearts. He's using their plot and fulfilling his plan. They think they're doing their plan, but they're actually doing God's plan. Even this appointment, I believe, is arranged by God's sovereignty. It's actually for Pilate's sake. It's for our sake. It's not by the scheming religious leaders, but by the sovereignty of God. A couple pages over in Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to read a text for you. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to study it this week, you can. Acts chapter 4, just two verses. Believers, this is a believer's prayer here. Verse 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Neither the Jewish leaders nor the Roman government are really in charge. Let's stop here for a second and just pause. We're not even to Christ's statements yet, are we? There's so much here to wring out and think through. Jesus said this so that it would fulfill what he had already promised would happen. It's happening. Now is the moment that he was even sent. It's coming. And all these religious leaders and political leaders, God is sovereignly using them, even in evil, wicked schemes, for his glory. So we think about last week, we think about the election, and man, there are people that are in despair, aren't they? And they're in despair because of what our president-elect has said and done, and we have to have compassion to that. There's people that are afraid. And if we would have reversed it, if the other person would have won, then other people would be afraid, wouldn't they? And who would the Supreme Court justice be? Fear, 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 and worry. And then the Christian yet is supposed to navigate this with already understanding that God's sovereign plan's at work and that he places kings in their place and he puts them there. But we don't just hide behind scripture saying the Bible says and then not engage. We say the Bible says and then we also then engage. So that if we had a corrupt government, more corrupt than it is, then we'd engage in justice and mercy. If we had like a noble government, we'd engage in justice and mercy. It's not hiding behind scripture because the Bible is true than doing nothing. It's knowing scripture and living out scripture. God is in control, yes, so then engage in God things, right? But there is comfort that does come from, isn't it true, loved ones? That God's plan's working. Even this like terrible, dark account right here, it's very heavy to me at least, and sad and heavy, but it's like so full of grace and mercy and love in it. It's all working. It's all working. So knowing that God's in charge doesn't give license for non-action. Jesus followed the Father's will. Even though he knew the Father was in control and it was going to happen, he still then moved to action according to God's plan and purposes. Now it's the same for us. Knowing that God's in charge, no matter what our presidents are like or Supreme Court justices are like, then we are still moved to action based on Christ's commission for disciples and motivated by the commandment, which is love. And to do so in our sphere of influence. Granville Baptist Church was planted in 1957. Now it's 2016. We can't reach back to 1957, but we can still live out 1957 vision, that is to reach as many people as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ right here. We planted here. We didn't plant in Madagascar. We didn't plant in Bahrain or Bhutan or Vanuatu or, you know, we planted here. Let's focus now on Pilate's encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 33. Here we go. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" In John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael, one of Christ's followers, says of Jesus, "Jesus, you are the king of Israel." In John chapter 12, verse 13, Jesus was hailed as king upon his entry into the city by an ecstatic crowd. Even upon some of his miracles, crowds wanted to actually make Jesus king by force so that he would overthrow Rome. And the scriptures say, but his time had not yet come, you know. Look at Jesus' response to Pilate's question. It's a very clear question. Are you the king of the Jews? Look at Christ's unbelievable response, full of wisdom. Verse 34, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? This is actually really like full of wisdom. This is where Christ is like the genius counselor that I would love to be. Let's get to the motive of your question. Let's pause on my answer to your question. I need to answer your question with a question. Very political, isn't it? How did we do that? How did we get here? I asked you a question. Let me ask it. Here's what he's saying. Are you really asking for yourself? Or because others need to know. Oh, it's beautiful. It's a real encounter with Jesus. It's an incredible personal question. Pilate, does your question about who I am come from a true hunger in your own heart? Is this a genuine question for you? Are you longing for the truth and yearning in yourself to find it? Do you care yourself in yourself whether I'm a king? Jesus' question is so wise and should actually cause us to pause a second and reflect as well. Because we actually offer disingenuous questions to God all the time. God, what is your will for me? What should I do? Anyone ever prayed that before? Raise your hand and I'll raise hands too for those of you that are too afraid still to raise your hands in church. Okay? Lots of us have asked God for what his will is. What should we do? But many of us, myself included, at the same time asking God what his will is, we willfully do the opposite of what his will is mandated. That means it's a disingenuous question. Really what we're doing is we're asking God to be a fortune teller for us. God, is your will something good for me? Can you tell me what to do with your promises around it? Even though at the same time we ignore justice, mercy, reaching out, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. We're not interested in God's will. He's already revealed his will. We just want to tell us the future. You God, I just want you to know, is this person supposed to be my spouse? But at the same time, there's adultery in your heart for other people. You're not caring if that person was supposed to be your spouse. Wasn't this rough? That's exactly where Pilate is. If we're truthful, many times we don't want his will. We want him to just tell us and promise us something and make us feel good. Because if we cared about his will, we would live by what he's already expressed. And so what did Pilate say back to Jesus? Jesus saying to Pilate basically, is this a real question for you? Are you honest, Pilate? Look at his response. Man, what an exchange. Verse 35. Yes, I want to bow my knee to you. No, it says, am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Too uncomfortable to answer, I'd say. In a sense, Pilate is saying this, I don't care. I don't care if you're a king or not. I don't need a Jewish king. I'm not Jewish. I have my own gods, and your own people don't want you. It's actually a slam. Your own people don't even want you. Why is that, Jesus? See, Pilate's trying to do his job, and he's trying to keep the peace, and he's under a lot of pressure, and he's got to figure out another thing on behalf of people he doesn't give a rip about. Jesus, are you their king or not? I don't know what to do with you. Let's just begin the talk for a little bit. And Jesus makes it serious. Do you really want to know if I'm the king? It doesn't matter to me. I got my own things. You've got your things. What did you do to them that they don't like you anymore? See, sometimes we divert a conversation when things get too personal, don't we? Look at what Jesus says, verse 36. He actually answers Pilate's first question. When he asks, are you a king? Here's what Jesus says back. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Oh, man. Jesus answers Pilate's first question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm a king. And my kingdom is like a way bigger than a territorial one. You're asking if I'm just the king of the Jews, but it's way bigger than that. It's bigger than tribal or national, way beyond international, beyond global. It's beyond universal. It's not of this place. Jesus' kingdom, as we know, does not have its origins in this world system as the kingdom that Pilate is a part of has had. A system that was mighty and powerful and now gone. In Jesus, we see fulfilled every prophecy and promise about the coming King and Messiah. And these prophecies and promises are way bigger than just to the people of Israel. So when you ask if I, Jesus, am the king of the Jews, well, yes, but it's like way bigger than that. He's seeing to it, even through this dialogue and then what's going to happen after this, he's seeing to it that his kingdom is established and known. That the kingdom has come and is coming again. Ruling in truth, love, justice. Pilate, you want to know if I'm a king? Yeah, I'm a king, and my kingdom's not of this world. If it were so, then I'd have people fighting like your style is, like your people do. There's a scripture that talks about the arrival of the king again. It's in the book of Revelation, and the disciple whom Jesus had a really special connection with, had a love for, John, he gives him by grace this revelation. You've probably read through it several times because a lot of us are interested in what happens in the end. And it's a text you probably know in Revelation chapter 19. And it's actually linked to what Christ is saying here. I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is John writing. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Jesus Christ is the truth. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ah, you know it. You've heard it. See, Pilate doesn't know this. So he's just having another conversation with another guy, another religious nut. And yet he's talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And look at the grace in the conversation that Jesus is saying, are you really asking for you? Yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is like nothing you've ever seen. Wow. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords indicates someone who has the power to exercise absolute dominion over his entire realm. In the case of the Lord Jesus, the realm then extends to all that there ever has been and is and will be. In John's vision, Jesus is returning to judge the world and establish his earthly kingdom as he predicted in Mark chapter 13. And everything that Jesus has said would happen has happened. And everything he has said will happen will. So when Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's speaking to Pilate, it means that in the end, all opposition is conquered. And he alone will reign supreme as king and lord of all. There is no power, no king, no lord who can oppose him in any way. And win. You can oppose him, but you can't win. I remember growing up and playing checkers with my grandpa Tovey. And he'd take the top row away. So I'd play with three rows, I think it was, right? And he'd play with two. Is that how it is, or four and three? I couldn't get him. But God is more than just a fast-working chess player. That's called open theism, that God's not in control, but he's a great player. He's actually the creator of the board, the pieces. He moves the pieces. He moves your pieces for you when you're looking even. He's not a trickster. He's running it. He's calling the shots, and everything that he says and does is true and just and noble and right and loving. And you and I are invited to be part of his kingdom. That's grace. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24 says that the Lord brings princes to nothing. You might know that text. And makes earth rulers emptiness. In Daniel, he receives this vision, this dream, this insight from the Lord. And Jesus is called the Ancient of Days. Have you heard that one before? The Ancient of Days. Whose everlasting dominion is over all people, nations, and languages. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus as he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The scriptures tell us that in him and by him, through him, all things were made. The scriptures tell us that in Christ, all things are held together, including this plan, including this conversation with Pilate, and including this Sunday morning gathering. His rule over creation is absolute. So when Pilate asks, are you a king? And Jesus says, are you interested for yourself? Or just because it's a good discussion to have over coffee? Because if you're interested for yourself, let me tell you this. I am a king, and my kingdom is not from this place. It's way bigger than what you've ever known. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul, who used to kill Christians, then is converted to Christ because Christ confronts him. He then starts going and planting churches and trying to reach as many people as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He describes the King of Jesus in such a way of saying that he, in humble service, King Jesus, went to the cross and atoned for sinners. And Jesus' perfect obedience is the reason that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the King of Kings, and the question isn't, is he a king? Like Pilate's asking, the question that Jesus is asking back is, I'm a king, am I your king? That's what we have to ask ourselves, loved ones. Who's the king? Who is our king? We don't make him king. You don't make Christ Lord, as some people preach. He is Lord. He is king. It's just, where are you at in the equation? Do you acknowledge him presently in your life? Three times Jesus makes it clear to Pilate that he was like no political revolutionary. I'm sure Pilate has to deal with this over and over again, especially from the zealots. You know about them, people that wanted to overthrow Rome in their covert ways. They had a commitment to God's Israel, but they wanted to make it happen in their own way. They wanted to usher the kingdom in by their own means and by their own force. And Jesus is saying, that's not my style. Because if it was, and you saw what Jesus says, I'd have like revolutionaries with me ready to take up the sword. And do you remember when Jesus is betrayed, that one person did take up a sword and tried to make it happen? What was his name? Peter, he cuts off Malchus's ear, right? And then Jesus says, wait, put that away. If we come by the sword, we die by the sword. Heals this guy. That guy's life has changed forever. And then willingly gets arrested. He's doing the Father's plan. That's awesome. His kingdom is very different than the kingdoms of the world, isn't it? Let's ask ourselves the question, in what ways is Jesus' kingdom not of this world? Think for a moment. How is his kingdom different than the kingdoms of the world? Think. A way to do this, if you're new to the Bible, is just to observe Jesus as much as possible, to read as much as you can about Jesus, get to know Jesus, and get to know people that follow Jesus. Observe how Jesus serves as a king, and compare that and contrast that to the kings of the world today. What was Jesus like? Meek, lowly, welcoming, seeking, forgiving, patient, truth-telling. Does that sound like our kings? Another way to figure out how his kingdom is different than the world's kingdom then is to see how the inhabitants of Christ's kingdom is described or are described. Do you know how the inhabitants of Christ's kingdom are described? You want me to tell you? I'll give you the secret. You ready? It's not much of a secret. They seem a lot like Jesus. They're like full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. This has been a theme of the whole series. You seem a little bit like Jesus. Oh, that's because I'm a part of this kingdom. I'm actually a prince. I know that's kind of weird to hear. But I'm a child of the king. And I'm actually his brother too, but it's kind of weird. But yes, thank you for the accusation that I seem a little too much like Jesus. I've been going for that. That's how you investigate. That's how you know Christ's kingdom is so different. It's upside down to our kingdoms. How should the inhabitants of Christ's kingdom be described? They should be described like Jesus. Have you ever heard this idiom before? Like, Father, like. So let's test that. For me, I grew up, I was born in 1977, and I was born to a man who, for somehow in the course of time for in his life, loved the University of Michigan. He never went there, his parents didn't go there, but he chose that. And no one can refute that the uniforms are the best. It's an irrefutable law. This man likes White Castle. He only eats Jif peanut butter. And that's all been given to me somehow. It's like my dad's interest made my palate require what his requires. Werner's on top of vanilla ice cream. But when I go down south, that's terrible. That's gross. Right? There's a lot of things that my dad likes that for somehow, some reason, I like. And now my sons, who are we cheering for? I'm cheering for the people in those awesome helmets you have. I'll go for them too. Right. In Christ's kingdom, it's the same way, but even more so, because it's not just like interests, it's actually like character. Some of us were born to parents that have no charitable or character of ill repute, and like I want to say, like, I'm really sorry, but the point is that if we are in Christ's kingdom, now we have a Heavenly Father whose character gets bestowed upon us and comes through us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. How is Christ's kingdom, as he's speaking to Pilate, different than the Roman kingdom? Look at its king and look at the inhabitants. He's saying, I'm not bringing a rebellion. Isn't that very different than those that have opposed you before, Pilate? It should cause Pilate to pause and think, this guy is different. And what you see through the text as you go into the next chapter, and we actually don't have time today, is you actually see him trying to find ways not to have Jesus then punished or crucified. Because he can find no fault in him. But why does he allow it to happen? You know the story. You know he's going to the cross. Why does Pilate allow it to happen? Because he's looking out for himself. So Pilate is the king of his own world under Caesar. And nothing matters but your own kingdom. So what does Pilate have to say to Jesus about this kingdom language? Look at verse 37, verse to verse, as is our style. You are a king then. Aha! You admit it then. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king, or your translation may say, you're correct in saying I am a king. There's our I am statement. It's kind of tricky in there, but I'm going to go with it. You're right in saying, or you're correct in saying, I am a king. There's the admission. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I am a king, Jesus says, and let me tell you the purpose of my kingship. And what does he say the purpose is? To bear witness to the truth. So that means that no one can more reliably present the truth than God, King Jesus. God is the author of truth and wills to make it known through reliable ways, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his word. Jesus, who is God, is a total reliable truth teller. He is truth incarnate, as we looked at a few weeks ago. I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is God who is totally truth-filled, and his purpose, he says to Pilate, a purpose of his is to testify to the truth, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is who God says he is, that he is the king, he is the coming Messiah. I mean, there's so many more things we could say of that he said that are true. He's a truth teller. But people only usually tell the truth when it's to their advantage, not all the time, as Christ does. So when Jesus is announcing that he is the king, then Pilate has to think, as the Jewish leaders are telling him, this is someone that's going to be basically then in contrast to Caesar, and you're going to have to make a call. See, most people only do truth-telling when it's best for their own interest. If you raise children, you've probably been through this dilemma before. A child enters into the restroom, comes out, you ask, did you wash your hands? They always say yes. Liars. So then what do you do as a gross parent? You ask them to come to you and you smell their hands. Because you already know, and so you're trying to push it into them that they're a liar. That sweet little baby. Then you want to make them, you're trying to make them tell the truth, but they ain't going to do it. People usually only tell the truth when it's in their advantage to do so. And yet Christ says in this predicament here, as he's been brought before the religious leaders who are against him and now the political leaders who will be against him, I only testify to the truth. Ask me anything you want, I'm going to tell you the truth. I am the truth. Since Jesus, who is God, has no faults, no weaknesses, and is eternal, he never needs to hide. He never needs to lie. He never has to be deceitful. Isn't that like freedom? He is so sovereign, so perfect, and glorious that truth will always rebound to his honor. Therefore, he is committed to revealing truth reliably because he wills to be known and glorified for who he really is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He only tells the truth, loved ones. Sometimes we doubt him, though. Or we think he's like holding out on us or withholding from us. That's not his style. So the purpose of Christ coming to the world is to testify to the truth about God so that man might glorify God for who he is and might thereby come to have kingdom life or eternal life, if you will. Whoever has the Son has life, the scriptures tell us. But see, not everyone believes. Did you catch that? Not everybody believes. And that's why Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, meaning only some will believe. And that's true here. That's true in this room. Only some will believe. And let me just say this. It's not an evidence issue that only some believe. It's a heart issue. People saw Jesus with their own eyes and didn't believe. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe. They wanted to kill him all the more. They saw him feed 5,000 here, 4,000 here. They heard his teaching. They saw him resurrected. Other people were resurrected at his resurrection. The scriptures tell us nobody talks about that. I'd love to interview them. But it doesn't mean that everyone believed. Some plot all the more. Some buried the secret. Some said, no, the disciples stole his body. That's found in the Bible. And they said, just so you know, that's a cover-up. That's not true. We saw him with our own eyes. 500 witnesses here. There's more proof about Christ's resurrection than other things that people hold dearly to believe. Yeah. More people believe in aliens than his resurrection. And there might be, right? Billions and billions. So there might be something. There might be a plant somewhere. But there's more evidences for Christ's resurrection than there are for so many other things that people hold to. So it's not an evidence issue that people don't hold to the truth. It's a heart issue. Because if it's true, then I have to do something about the truth, which is precisely the point of the whole series. If Jesus said something, then I'm accountable to know and do with what he said. How will I live in light of what he said? That's the point of these 8 weeks together. Not everyone believes, Jesus says, meaning only some believe. Those who believe in Jesus are described as those of the truth. And so how does Pilate respond? I mean, this is a jab. Look at verse 38. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus says. Pilate says back, what is truth? See, that's not a question that just stirred up in the 90s. Moral relativism. It's not just a new thing. What is truth? Pilate asks. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And we're just going to stop at that verse. You know the rest of the story, I hope. And if you don't, let's hang out. Pilate's question, what is the truth, assumes no answer to the truth that he's speaking to, Jesus, the truth. It reveals the side that he's on. Pilate's question, what is the truth, is actually a form, if you're in doing biblical counseling or counseling with people, is actually a form of protecting self-interests. That's what his whole motive is actually throughout all these chapters. And we have to pause and ask ourselves, so he's just throwing off flippantly, what is the truth? Then he goes out immediately and just say, listen, I'm not going to deal with this guy. But if we pause and think about it for a moment, look at Pilate's motive, we have to think about our own motives. How often do we protect our own self-interest? Using the rhetoric of righteousness, feigning interest in the question, does Pilate really want to know the truth? When he asks the question, what is the truth? No, he's done. He's done with this madman. That's what he concludes. But he doesn't want to carry out the sentence either. He's very torn, but he has to look out for himself. And when backed into a corner, and when pressed to make a decision where it has social consequences, a lot of us times then we crumble. What is truth is the question you ask when truth is the last thing you want to hear. Are you following me a little bit? That's what we ask when the last thing we want to hear is the answer. I remember when a man and I were pursuing our son Titus in adoption, which we've shared with you last week on Orphan Sunday, and I've shared with you sprinkled in throughout these 8 weeks, and it'll probably happen forevermore, just so you know. I remember us, not everyone was into it or was very supportive. In fact, one person was very critical, more than one person, about, I'm sick and tired of seeing people from other lands getting adopted when we have people in our own backyard that need adopted or foster care, which is true. We do have them. In our county, in our city, we have children that need a home, okay? And our church should be quick to respond, I think. But it comes from people that actually aren't pursuing foster care or adoption. So they want a shot call on us for us doing the thing that we feel the Lord's doing and looking at international adoption while they themselves aren't doing anything about anything. It's like this. People angry about who people voted for, but they themselves didn't vote. See, I have some justice issues. You might be able to tell. That's a problem for me. That's disingenuous. That's fake. That's hypocritical. But it's easy to shot call on people. Look at yourself for a second. In which ways am I like saying I'm into the truth? Except for when the truth is going to demand something of me that I don't want to go to. For Pilate, he had to decide if Jesus is king or Caesar is king. What about for you? Well, I want Jesus to be my king. I want him to take care of my earth or my heaven stuff, but I'll take care of the earth stuff. I'm the king of my earth stuff. Mm-hmm. Pilate's question then serves us well that we should reflect on. And not that Pilate really knew, but the answer had already been given in John chapter 14 when Jesus says that he's the truth. Truth is standing right in front of him and he doesn't know. And that's what we know it takes God's Holy Spirit to illuminate a heart whereby they even receive Christ. No one's ever debated or lectured into the kingdom. We know this. It's not about evidence, it's about the heart. So let me just say this in closing here. It's likely that in our gathering, we have people who really struggle with truth claims, especially if you're like under the age of 40, okay? You really struggle with truth claims. Just because the Bible says it doesn't make it any more better for you. I understand that. I get that. And I've been there. So there's questions as it relates to God and why he does what he does or if he's real or what is he doing. And so some of us, likely in this room, withhold faith unless all things are answered. And so let me just say this to you. Let me challenge you if that's you, okay? and to say it in love. If you struggle with truth claims and you want to investigate more about who God is, let me just challenge you with this. There's a lot of stuff out there, a lot of information out there. I just want to challenge you with this. Just get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Read his word and read every word he says. Just get to know Jesus. Just get to know Jesus. Okay? And then hang out with someone who you think might seem a little bit like Jesus, and after you've read about Jesus, and ask them why they were convinced. So now you're just hearing testimony of someone whose heart has been convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay? That's called discipleship. The Bible tells Christians to do it. For others of us here, you may believe that Jesus is the truth. You may believe that Jesus is the king. And I'm seeing a lot of heads shaking like, yes, and you can fill out the rest. When I leave blanks in my statements, you can tell me the rest of what Jesus says, or he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know that. So what could possibly be the implication of today's message for you and for me? Isn't it interesting that on the cross, you'll read in the chapters ahead, that Pilate insists that that Jesus be labeled on the top of his cross. Do you remember what he's labeled as? King of the Jews. Not, he said he's king of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? This guy says he's something, but he's not. Pilate ordered that it says king of the Jews. Some say he's just making fun. For those of us who believe that Jesus is king, the implications for us today involve the competition between Jesus is king versus anything else. We have to take seriously that we actually allow what we actually allow in the throne of our hearts, our dreams, our visions, our plans, our money, our jobs, our family, our homes, our possessions. Because if you really take seriously the call of Jesus on your life, you will run into ways in which the kingdoms of this world oppose you. Anyone ever feel that before, experience that before? In your flesh, and those kingdoms will call upon you to bow your knee to something lesser than Jesus. Every day, probably. Every day. You've experienced that before, loved ones? So what are other forms of kings and kingdoms? Money, possessions, power, work, sex, knowledge, family, religion, knowledge. And yet King Jesus gives us like ways to rightly treat each of these. But it's always upside down to what our world is saying. Money and possessions, they want to sit in the throne of our lives. Our flesh wants them to sit in the throne of our lives, so we want to pursue them. But Christ says something very weird about them. He says, just be generous. Our world values people rising up to power by any means necessary. So position and status, and yet Jesus says greatness comes by serving. Very, very different. That's true power, he says. And how would he know? Because that's exactly what he did, like no other king. Our world says that your identity comes from what you do. So I'm A, most men answer with. Except for if you don't have a job, then you feel like a loser, which is also an identity statement, but that's not from God either. Your identity doesn't come with what you do or what you produce. It's who you are in Christ. That's upside down to this kingdom. Sex, people put that on the throne of their lives. By any means necessary or any kind of style necessary, but sex is a gift given to marriage. Pause. And marriage then is a gift given to a man and a woman who are committed to one another. A lot of times we put that high on the throne of our heart. And any distortion of that gift, of these gifts, of sex and gift of marriage, any distortion of it always brings death or forms of death, every time. But it's upside down. Christ's style is upside down to this world. Family, sometimes we put our family in the throne of our hearts. There's no room then for Christ because there's only one spot. But Jesus talks about how to engage your family, what place they ought to play in, and that we should honor our parents, the scripture says. We don't worship our parents, we worship our Savior, we worship our King, but we don't worship our parents. What about our children? There's many parents that we worship our children. Our children run our lives. Well, the scriptures tell us simply to disciple them, to equip them, to release them. And that is, for those of you that are empty nesters, that's painful, isn't it? Who taught you how to do it? Just like when you got that first baby. Who taught you how to? You're trying, you did the best you could. Isn't that true? There's God's grace. But a lot of times we let family sit in the throne of our hearts, or knowledge. But Paul says in the scriptures that knowledge puffs up, is it, Paul? The scriptures show us this. Knowledge for knowledge's sake doesn't bring freedom to other people. It usually brings exclusion. All these things. So Christ's kingdom then functions in contrast with every other kingdom. And to truly live for Christ will mean that you have to step away from the allegiances to other kings and take an inventory of your life, probably daily, so as to see who or what is trying to take up residence on the throne of your life. And until it's King Jesus, you're going to have conflict and dissatisfaction and heartbreak and trouble and death. But praise God for the gift of his son, Jesus, who is our King. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each person that's here. We thank you, King Jesus, for your death on our part, so that anyone who believe in him would not have to be separated from you from all time in your kingdom, but can have entrance into your kingdom by faith and according to your grace and your sovereign plan. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God, I ask for those here, Father, that are struggling with the truth, knowing the truth. God, give them a hunger and thirst for righteousness that they might be filled. Help them to know your son, Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life. And for those here, Father, that proclaim Christ as their king, God, I ask that you'd help them be diligent about fighting off the things that want to take up residence in their heart as the king or queen of their life. Help us to be a church that's honest and transparent and merciful and truth-telling. Lord, please keep us from passive-aggressive nature. Please keep us, Father, from the poison of gossip and greed and lesser kingdoms. God, we don't even want this church to be our kingdom. Your kingdom is in our hearts, and Christ, you are our King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.